When a woman becomes pregnant, her mind immediately begins to be set on that day when the baby will be born. There's a date on the calendar. It's marked and well noted. And that changes life for the next 9 months. She watches what she eats. She might take special vitamins. She considers her lifestyle, how it might affect the baby. There are certain activities that she might avoid, certain ones that she might engage in, specifically because she's pregnant. The fact that she's pregnant changes so much of how she approaches life. That future hope of birthing a child alters how she lives her life. In the same way, we as Christians await the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming. And when he comes, we will experience the consummation of his grace shown to us. We will be glorified. All of our sinful nature will be abolished. We will live with him face to face forever and ever. We live in the hope of that. And because we live in the hope of that, we live differently right now. Now, as is typical for the apostles when they write their letters to the churches, Peter has spent the first 12 verses of his first epistle, 1 Peter, reminding the Christians of what God has done for them in saving them through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the only thing that we could read in these verses, 1 through 12, as a command is that verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's essentially saying, praise God. That's the only instruction, because he wants them to know what God has done for them. He tells them everything that he wants them to do then, in beginning in the verses that we are looking at this afternoon. Christians must understand who they are now before learning how they should act. We've been born again into a living hope and a secure inheritance. We're rejoicing in knowing and loving Jesus, even though we're experiencing painful trials from time to time. And we've realized that we're privileged to live in the time of the fulfillment of God's ancient promises of salvation through the Lord Jesus. That's what God has done to change who we are. And so it's only now that Peter can answer the question, how should Christians live in light of that? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're in chapter 1 still. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Follow along with me as I read. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through his word today. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Lord, you are our rock. You are our Redeemer. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, God's message for us today through this passage is to live holy lives with hopes set on Christ. Live holy lives with hopes set on Christ. I'm going to have 4 points in my sermon today. If you want to jot down these or try to jot a few of them down, I'll, of course, go over them as we move through the sermon. But the first is set hopes on Christ. Set hopes on Christ. That's verse 13. Be holy like God. Be holy like God. Fear God, your judge. Fear God, your judge. And lastly, consider your redemption cost. Consider your redemption cost. So first, we're considering verse 13, and we see there that Paul gives a command. Set your hopes fully on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set hopes on Christ. So here Peter shifts his focus in verse 13 to commands with that important word, therefore. You've been gloriously saved by God through Christ. Therefore, and he says it, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know that phrase, delayed gratification? No one likes it. It describes that idea of exercising self-control to put off trying to get something satisfying now in order to get that satisfaction, probably a better satisfaction later. So it's walking past the dessert table to fill your plate with healthy food first. It's doing your homework first before you watch your favorite TV show. Or it's the engaged couple maintaining physical intimacy boundaries until they're married. It's understanding that there is a greater reward if you postpone trying to get that reward now. Christians are people who know that what they have coming to them with the return of Jesus is of such surpassing and supreme value that they adjust their patterns and practices of living now to make sure they get what Jesus will bring with him when he returns. Your great hope as a Christian is not anything that God is doing for you now, though he's at work in you now. I mean, you experience his kindness and his protection now. You have the privilege of asking him for anything in his name, and he answers now. But still, you are hoping to live with Jesus face to face and be finally glorified like him and forever freed from the sinful nature that plagues you now. The Christian's great hope is then, not now. If your hopes are truly set on all that you'll receive when Christ comes at the end of your life, what's required now? Peter tells us and his readers in those two phrases, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Setting your hopes on grace that you'll get from Christ in the future requires a certain mindset now. So that phrase, preparing your minds for action, it says literally in the original language, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. How many of you have girded up your loins lately? Think of it this way. If you're a man wearing a dishdasha and you need to prepare to do physical hard work or maybe fight in a battle, you need to pull up your dishdasha and tuck it into your belt so that you could stoop down, you could run, you could move about freely, you could swing your sword and hold your shield. I mean, even in our passage that was read to us, Exodus 12, at the Passover instructions that were given to the Israelites, It says in verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. God was telling them, get ready to move. This is going to be a fast meal, and you're going to have to leave quickly. For us, it's preparing our minds. Preparing our minds. That's the idea here. Mental preparedness. And we also see mental soberness. That's what is meant by sober-minded. You know, too much alcohol dulls your senses. It slows your thinking. It makes you throw caution out of the window. The kind of delayed gratification that Christians live by, hoping in the reward that Jesus will bring us at his coming, involves mental preparedness and soberness right now in our lives. Here's how one commentator sums up Peter's command. He says, to set our hope fully on receiving grace in the future from Jesus, we need to be sober in our thinking now, not drunk on the priorities and promises of this world, but clear-sighted about who God is and all that he gives. The battle to live well begins with rightly directed hope, which requires clear thinking. Now think of an area of your life where you often fail to obey God. Now think of how your thinking and your choice of what to hope in might be off in those situations when you fall prey to that sin. What are you putting your hope in then, other than God? And you might say to me, well, when I flew into a rage against my spouse or my friend, Pastor Brian, I wasn't thinking. But you were thinking. You were thinking instinctively, but you weren't thinking carefully. You were thinking something like, I'm offended by what they said, and I'm going to get back at them with my harsh words. I'm going to get revenge. I'll show them. Now, I'm pushing you to reflect more deeply about your sin, because if you want to be free from it, you're going to have to understand it. You're going to have to think about how in those situations you are putting your hope in something other than what God promises. If you go to work tomorrow morning with a desire to not get angry, not lust, not fall into envy, not join in with the crude joking there in the office environment, you have to remember at the beginning of the day that you're a Christian, you're redeemed by Christ, and your hope is on being welcomed into his presence on the day of judgment. So prepare your mind for action and think soberly about the temptations that you'll face that day in the office. You ready yourself mentally. Having our hopes fixed firmly on Jesus and thinking rightly is the first step toward living rightly. So in verse 13, we're instructed to set hopes on Christ. Then in verses 14 and 16, they teach us to be holy like God. That's the second point this afternoon. Be holy like God. 14 to 16. Before we trusted in Christ, we were ignorant of the salvation that we have in him now. We might have known some things about God, but we didn't know him. We didn't know his character. We didn't know his purposes. And we were ruled by passions. Our desires ruled us. Peter begins his command in verse 14 with the negative. Did you see that there? Do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. And if someone becomes a Christian, their life should change in some recognizable ways. Oftentimes, in the chat that prospective members have with an elder before they're brought into membership in the church, we ask them to explain the gospel, and we ask how their life has changed since they became a Christian. What's different? What are some sins that you started fighting or maybe even stopped and aren't even in your life anymore? lots of things don't change when a person becomes a Christian, of course. I mean, most people who like chocolate ice cream still like chocolate ice cream after they become a Christian. But a Christian's life changes by growing in holiness because God is holy. And Peter here quotes Leviticus 19. In that chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Moses writes, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy.'" Now, what do you think of when you think of the word holy? Maybe if you just thought of kind of a, if you just responded quickly with a list of words or phrases, what would you come up with in your mind? Maybe a straight face, maybe a bit of a frown, beards, sandals, tight collars, no jokes, no sex, fasting and hours of prayer, getting up at 4 a.m., judgmental attitudes. Maybe you think of someone who's difficult to approach, someone prim and proper, someone who you think they never make a mistake, someone who seems like they're morally perfect, as far as you can tell. Apart from the things listed here that aren't appealing, we often simply think of not sinning, don't we? Moral purity. And moral purity is included in the idea of holiness, but that doesn't describe holiness completely. And believe me, I hope that that list doesn't describe holiness for you. The ancient word that the word holy comes from means to cut or to separate. So to be holy is to be set apart and to be wholly other, to be different. And when we say that God is holy, we're certainly saying he's morally pure. But more than that, we're saying he's completely set apart and dedicated to himself. We also tend to think of God as holy, as his holiness being another one of his attributes. And yet, all of his attributes together are described as holy. He is holy in the totality of who he is. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. Now, when God calls us to be holy like he is holy, we're not just being invited. We're being designated. We're being selected to be set apart and dedicated to him. And he purifies us through his shed blood, and he commands that we be dedicated to him, to be like him. We're to imitate God in all the ways that we can. We're to love the things that he loves. We're to hate the things that he hates. We're to have the priorities that he has. We're to set ourselves about the purposes that he has. What changed in your life since you've given your life to Christ? How have your priorities changed? How has your character changed? You know, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, this is a great place to learn about Christianity, to come to a church where they teach the Bible. This is a welcome place for you, and we hope you come back again. But I wonder if you recognize that the people around you who call themselves Christians should be different. They should live differently than the rest of the world generally does. And if you don't see them living differently at all, you would have a warrant to wonder whether or not they are actually Christians, maybe name only. Let me ask these questions another way to you who are believers. How are you different than the world? How are you different than your school friends? How are you different from the people who sit next to you in the office? Now, I ask because if you are a Christian, you have been set apart to serve God only. Do your friends know that you're a Christian because you call yourself a Christian or because you live differently? How we conduct ourselves in this world reveals to whom we are dedicated. What or who might you need to remove yourself from to walk in greater holiness? What could be hindering your living in dedication to the Lord and Him alone? Brothers and sisters, God has not just forgiven us of our sin, but He's called us to forsake sin going forward. He's not just cleansed us from the guilt of sin, but He's called us to Himself, to be like Him, to be holy. And this call to be holy like God is also a commitment that we make to one another to help each other walk in holiness. We don't make this commitment to be holy in a vacuum. He calls us to be holy together. Those instructions in Leviticus were to the whole nation of Israel. Our church covenant is simply a list of biblical commitments that we make about how we're going to live together under God's rule and in the church's fellowship. We're going to be reading it out loud together, those of you who are members, before we end the service today. And one of the articles in our church covenant reads like this: "We will seek God's help to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly passions, remembering that we bear the name of Christ and now have a special obligation to lead a new and holy life." It's like someone wrote this from these verses in 1 Peter. The word passions and holy are right there in the text. Peter calls his readers to be holy as God is holy. But then he describes Christian living in different terms in verse 17. He calls us to be holy like God, but here in verse 17, we see him calling Christians to fear God, your judge. That's the third point this afternoon. Fear God, your judge. Look at verse 17 again with me. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now remember, he's used this term exile. Remember, the exile that he's speaking of, that these Christians are experiencing, is a spiritual exile. Peter's reminding them that since Christ has caused them to be born again, their true home is no longer in the world full of sin and rebellion against God. No, their true home is with God in the new heavens and the new earth that God will remake at his second coming. That's their home. It's at the second coming that Christ will be our judge. In fact, in the song that we sang, that's basically modeled on the Nicene Creed earlier in our service, it speaks about Jesus coming to judge the living and the dead. You recognize that phrase from that creed? He will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, you might read this verse 17 and ask, "Pastor Brian, aren't we saved by grace and not by works?" I mean, this verse 17 says we will be judged impartially according to each one's deeds. You would be right. We are saved by grace. There's nothing in the way of works that we can contribute to merit the grace and forgiveness that we now have in Christ. We receive the free gift of eternal life simply by trusting in Him, in His life, in His death, and His resurrection, believing in Him. But the Bible is clear that at the judgment, our works will be examined not as the basis for whether we're forgiven, but as the evidence that we've been forgiven, that we're people of faith. Our works will be the fruit that shows that we have a root of faith in Christ. The key word is according to our deeds, not on the basis of our deeds. And the rest of Scripture testifies to this very idea that our deeds will be examined. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 6 as just one example. "He will render to each one according to his works." Speaking about God. Or think about Jesus' description of the final judgment in Matthew 25, you know, where he speaks about the Son of Man separating the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The reason that the sheep are identifiable is because of their works. They are being judged according to their works, based on grace. The certainty that Christ will come and our lives will be exposed before him and that we'll be examined it's a sobering thought. It's the reason that Paul then calls on Christians to conduct yourselves with fear. Live your life with a certain fear of that day. Now, he's urging them to consider the end-time judgment as a motivation to live differently in the world, to live for Christ. This fear that he's speaking of is a prominent theme throughout the Bible, the fear of God. The fear of God. And the fear of God, of course, can be a difficult thing to grasp. On the one hand, when we think of fearing things, we think of avoiding them or running from them. I mean, if you fear snakes, you run from snakes. But the Bible holds the fear of God in high regard. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs tell us. You probably know that verse. Do you want to be wise? Fear God. But as defined by the Bible, to fear God is also to love God. And so listen to Psalm 145 for just a moment. Listen to these verses. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. He preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Do you see? Did you hear how the fear of God is put in parallel with the love of God? They coincide. And so rather than running away from God, if we fear him in faith, then we love him and we run to him. Another way that the fear of God has been described is trembling trust. I've mentioned this in sermons before. Trembling trust. We hold him in awe. We revere him. We're staggered by who he is, by his power and judgments, as well as his mercy and kindness. Growing in the fear of God will move us to want to obey and live for him. What are ways that you can grow in the fear of God? You know, I don't have really unique, extra special answers because all the means of grace that we have, the ordinary means of grace, they call them oftentimes, those are the ways that we grow in the fear of God. Being in his word to consider who he is, his attributes and his past faithful actions, which demonstrates that he'll be faithful to us in the future. Speaking to him regularly in prayer, gathering to be with his people, worshiping him in song, sharing our faith with other people. All of these are the ordinary means of grace. And if we engage in them, we will grow in the fear of God. Now, these activities are not magic activities. You can't expect to just repeat stale prayers, race through Bible reading, or simply show up, punch your ticket for coming to church, and benefit from these means of grace. That's just going through the motions, as they say. Will you forgive me if I use a weightlifting illustration? There's this thing that weightlifting experts or all those thousands of people on Instagram say that when you lift weights in order to grow stronger, you need to have what they call the mind-muscle connection. The mind-muscle connection. In other words, you need to think about contracting your muscles. Using those, you need to think about the specific muscles that you're trying to train when you're lifting the weights. And they say that makes a big difference in how effective your weight training is. In the same way, I want to say to you that you when you use the ordinary means of grace, need to have a mind-muscle kind of connection. You need to be thinking about coming before the Lord when you open up His Word. You need to be truly pouring out your heart when you pray to Him, when you ask things of Him. You need to come to the gathering expecting that you're going to worship God when you sing, that you're singing to Him and you're singing for the benefit of others as well, that you're going to listen and pay attention and try to apply what you hear from the front. That's an important way that we can see the ordinary means of grace actually contribute to our fear of the Lord over time. Even this morning in the parenting class, we were talking about corrective discipline. And we talked about how there's a helpful kind of fear that a child experiences when they're disobeying that dissuades them, hopefully, God willing, from disobeying from time to time, we hope at least. The fear of God is similar to that. It's motivation for obedience to the Lord that we love and that we know has authority in our lives. So we're to live in a way that shows that we fear God as judge. And lastly, in verses 18 through 21, we are to consider our redemption cost. Consider our redemption cost. We see that in verses 18 through 21. Peter wants us to consider another determining guide in deciding how we should live in light of our salvation. And here he talks about the incredible worth and value of the Lord Jesus and the blood that he shed on our behalf. Really, in these verses 18 through 21, he's describing the heart of the gospel, the very center of it. Listen to it again, beginning in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In ancient times, people who were usually poor oftentimes would perhaps have to put themselves into slavery or indentured servitude. But it was possible in many situations and circumstances for them to escape that servitude. They could actually buy their way out of it. They could be ransomed. Payment could be made, and they could go free. And this is what has happened to us, brothers and sisters. We were in slavery to sin. Jesus says that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul says even he, as a Pharisee, living in the passions of their flesh. He says that in Ephesians 2, chapters, verses 1 to 10. But Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into the world and took on a human nature, added to his divine nature. He walked among us. He never sinned. He always obeyed the Father, always lived for his purposes and his priorities. Then Jesus went to the cross willingly, and his precious blood was spilled for us. The Son of God, the only one on the planet who did not deserve the wrath of God, took it on himself, taking the penalty that we deserved so that we might be ransomed, we might be freed. Oh, his blood is so precious. You know, ironic that Peter contrasts the blood of Jesus Christ with silver or gold and calls them perishable. Who calls silver or gold perishable? We always think of those precious metals as durable, as lasting. And yet, Peter tells us that compared to the blood of Christ, they are nothing. Jesus here is described like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And of course, that reminds us of our Exodus 12 passage that was read to us earlier, where God prescribed how the Israelites would be redeemed or ransomed from slavery in Egypt. They were to take a lamb or a goat without a blemish, and they were to sacrifice it and to brush the blood on the frame of the doorway to their homes. And then that night, the angel of the Lord, who would come through and kill the firstborn of any house that did not have that blood on the threshold, passed over all the Israelites' homes. You know, the Israelites were sinners too, just like the Egyptians. And they deserved, every single one of them deserved to have the wrath of God poured out on them. And yet, it did not happen, because there was an atoning sacrifice that had been made. The blood paid for their sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, this Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, meaning he planned to come into the world and make this sacrifice for us and on our behalf to rescue us and redeem us. And he has been made manifest or has been displayed or shown in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Brothers and sisters, we have been ransomed from futile ways, just like the readers of Peter's first letter. Ways that didn't provide anything for us, didn't give us anything of lasting benefit. In fact, we're bringing us to judgment. Oh. Brothers and sisters, treasure Jesus. Remember the cost of your redemption, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not given your life to Christ, you can do that even today. Have you trusted in him? Have you put your faith in him? Turn to him today, I pray. Well, I hope you see the Exodus themes throughout this passage. I hope you see all the motivation that Peter has provided for us to live and be holy before the Lord, putting our hope fully in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you live for him, brothers and sisters? Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober-minded. Be holy, putting your hope fully in the return of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have called us to yourself. We praise you that because you are holy and you have cleansed us within by the blood of the Lord Jesus, you placed your Holy Spirit in us, that we can walk in holiness. We can be holy as you are holy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to set our hopes fully on the grace to be revealed to us when you return, Lord Jesus. Help us endure in faith and holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.